Welcome to the Boyce College Podcast. Boyce College is the undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com. And now, today's broadcast.
I want to talk to you tonight about discipleship. And I love to come and speak to college students. We have a lot of college students at our church. I love to speak at different places. It is a challenge because I don't know you. You don't know me. You don't know... I mean, maybe you've read a book, but who is this guy? Should I trust him? How does he treat his wife and his kids? Does he deserve our respect? And I don't know you. I don't know what you're going through, how best to serve you. And so you can ask, Denny, I have sort of a neurosis when I speak someplace new. I cannot decide what to speak. I have three sermons here in this binder, and I am going to settle on speaking on discipleship, which hopefully will be sufficiently broad that it will speak to all of you and also will have something to challenge us. But my hope ultimately is not in myself, that I can be so clever or witty at 10 o'clock. This is really late, 10 o'clock, to say something to you, to hold your attention, but that God's Word is good and God's Word is true, and that as we study God's Word, He will speak to us. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 3. It's important to bring Bibles because I don't have any authority. You don't want to just listen to whoever gets up here. The only authority is that it comes from the Word of God. You must test everything to see if this is rooted in God's Word. I want to read from Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. I'm reading from the ESV, Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on a mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanean and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. In 1993, a senator from New York, Daniel Patrick Moynihan, this is, you know, before your time, but very well-known senator in his day, wrote a very well-known article about the explosion of crime and lawlessness and destructive behavior in New York City. And the article was entitled, "Defining Deviancy Down." Defining Deviancy Down. And the point was, we have set the bar so low so that deviant behavior is no longer called deviant behavior. Taking off from that title, I have entitled this sermon, "Defining Discipleship Down." Because I think there is a danger, especially in American Christianity, to define discipleship down to such a level that it is barely recognizable with discipleship according to Jesus in the Gospels. We have defined it down to the point where it hardly resembles discipleship. We are often tempted to reduce discipleship. So, we may say a disciple is simply someone who tries to live like Jesus, tries to bring shalom, forgive, a kind person. It's a disciple. Or maybe a disciple is someone who at one point made a decision. If you walk down an aisle or you signed a card, or at the summer camp that I went to growing up, it was throwing a pine cone in the fire there to come to Jesus. Not quite sure what it represented. It seemed more like hell than heaven, but You throw a pine cone in the fire. You made a decision, and there's discipleship. Or someone who goes to church, is that a disciple? If you come from a Christian family, perhaps you don't swear, and that makes you a disciple. A disciple, it seems, is simply someone who likes Jesus and probably wears khakis and a polo. Ta-da. I was at the last T4G in walking around Louisville, and everyone knew I was a pastor. Wow, you pastors are all dressed nicely. You mean khakis and a polo? Yeah, exactly. Well, sorry, it just comes with the ordination, I guess. That's what we look like, unless you're Mark Driscoll or something, and you look cool. But this is what I look like. Discipleship gets defined down to some lowest common denominator. And it's very essential, is it not, that we understand discipleship? Because after all, that's what we're trying to be, disciples, and that's what we are commissioned to make, the great commission. You don't have to know Greek to realize it does not say go into all the world and make decisions for Christ. Go into all the world and make disciples. There's a difference. So what is a disciple? I want to give you five statements from this passage in Mark chapter 3. Number one, a disciple is more than a fan. More than a fan. Jesus had a lot of fans. You see it here in verse 7. He withdrew because a great crowd followed him. They're coming from all over, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea. They're coming from Tennessee and Indiana and Michigan and Ohio and Kentucky. They're coming from all over the place, crowding around Jesus all the way up the coast to Tyre and Sidon. Jesus is an enormous celebrity. He was all throughout the Gospels. At least once he hit the scene, started doing miracles, he was an enormous celebrity. But most of his followers were fans, not disciples. And think about, what is a fan? A fan is someone who wants to be entertained. And that's what these crowd wanted. Jesus, do a trick. Heal somebody. You know, I watch a lot of young kids, and so my diet of movies is mostly in the Pixar genre of movies. And I like watching The Incredibles. You've seen that movie, and they do superheroes, and they do amazing stuff, and they're sort of in hiding. And so the family next door to them doesn't realize, and there's a little boy in his tricycle, and he sees Mr. Incredible smash the car and lift it up, and then at one time he looks at him and says, "What? What do you want from me?" "I don't know. Do something amazing." That's what they're like with Jesus. It's Mr. Incredible, Jesus, do heal something, do a trick, entertain us. They're fans. They have a bandwagon mentality, so everyone's talking about him. And you want to be around people when everybody's talking about them. There's a paparazzi around Jesus. Don't picture Jesus just sort of sandals and flowing hair and a sash and just kind of walking around, staring up into heaven, listening for the angels playing music in the background. No, picture People magazine following around Brad Pitt. Now, did he just say Brad Pitt's like Jesus? No, not, but you get the analogy. It's people crowding around. It's President Obama. It's TMZ following Tiger Woods around. It's that sort of celebrity. Everybody wants a piece of Jesus. They want to see him. And the fans, the crowds, they want Jesus, but they don't want there to be much of a cost. Just, Jesus, just, you know, touch me or say the word or blink or wiggle your nose or do something. Just fix my problems. That's why, do you notice in the Gospels, Jesus is very reluctant to come into a town and just heal. He wants to preach. It says even at one point that he could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And it doesn't mean that he was constrained by their unbelief. It means, I'm not here to put on a show. You just want me to pull lepers out of my hat. That's what you want me to do, entertain you. That's not why I'm here. The fans are fickle. They'll cheer when you do well, but if you're heading to a cross, they'll boo, they'll turn away. This country is filled with Jesus fans. on one hand, that's good. It means that there's a lot of people in church, and they're basically sympathetic to Jesus, especially the farther south you go. But being a nation of Jesus fans is very, very dangerous, because it means many people in our congregations, some, dare I say, in our Christian colleges, are deluded. They think, well, if something sells a lot of books or draws a big crowd or makes a lot of noise, or if the media says, well, evangelicals have a lot of political influence, well, then it must be some sort of success. But that can be nothing more than fandom. It is easy to be a fan here. Not so in other parts of the world. I have a map in my office, and it's very complicated. I'm still trying to figure out what it's showing me. But there's some graphs, and it shows in different regions of the world the percentage of nominal Christians, unreached peoples, and then real Great Commission Christians. And in the Christian West, there is this huge yellow or huge blue stripe that represents nominal Christians, just Christian in name only. You look in Muslim North Africa, there's no blue streak. You look in most parts of Asia, very little blue streak. Why? Because there's no point in being a nominal Christian in some other part of the world. The cost is too high. But here, easy to be a nominal Christian. Easy to be a Jesus fan. But liking Jesus is not enough. If liking Jesus were enough, all of these people in the crowd, Jesus would have commended, "Oh, you like me. Well, that's why I came. I came so that people would like me." Not so much. Now, if you're in a Jesus fan stage, that's not so bad, but you're not supposed to stay there. In fact, Jesus is always making absolutely clear that being in the crowd is not the same as being a disciple. He does the very opposite thing that I am tempted to do as a pastor. Most churches, most pastors, you know, we're very human. A new person comes in the door, especially if they look like they're a nice couple, some clean-cut kids, might tithe, sort of, zoom, there they are. Hi, would you like our church? Would you like to try something? Hey, get involved. And we want to do, keep them. Jesus was constantly, "You don't really want to be here. Are you sure? You got to hate your mom and dad if you want to be with me." "Really? Yeah, you want to count the cost? You're going to go to war and not measure the troops? You're going to build a tower and not look at your supplies?" Jesus was constantly trying to thin out the ranks. Do you really want to be here? Because if you're just a fan, then forget it. Fans don't carry crosses. The Great Commission does not make crowds for Jesus, but make disciples. So a disciple is more than a fan. Number two, a disciple is more than a confession. Because perhaps you're thinking, yes, that's right. Following Jesus is more than just being a fan. You have to believe, you have to confess, and I've confessed that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe He died on the cross for my sins. I believe God raised Him from the dead. I believe all of that, therefore, I'm a Christian disciple. And if you acknowledge all of that, that's good. It could very well be that it's an indication that you are born again. A disciple must affirm these things, but you can confess all of that. Suppose with the exception about dying for my sins, you can confess a lot about Jesus and not be a disciple. Look at verse 11. "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.'" The demons know who Jesus is. This is very interesting in Mark, because as Mark unfolds, and I've been preaching through this for over half a year, you realize that the disciples don't quite know who Jesus is. At the end of Mark 4, when he calms the winds and the waves, it says that the disciples said to one another, "Who then is this?" They don't know who he is. There's only two people in Mark up to this point that recognize Jesus. One is his heavenly Father, who says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And the other are the demons. In chapter 1, 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God," the demoniac says. The demons know who Jesus is. They cry out. Every time they saw him, verse 11 says, they cried out. Imagine if you had a neighbor, someone in your dorm, someone out on the, what is it, the Josephus Bowl, something, okay? Somebody, every time you walked by and they overheard you saying, "Jesus," they just fell on their knees. "You are the Son of God." And they heard you again talking to your friends, "Jesus, you are the Son of God." Pretty soon you just knew this is kind of a fun game. "Jesus, you are the Son of God." And they just did it over and over again. Surely you would think, well, that's a little strange, but this person is a dynamite Christian, probably a pastor, missionary, dean, something. I mean, this is a very, very religious, very spiritual, very Christian person. Or he has a demon. Every time they saw Jesus, they cried out, "The Son of God." A true saving confession must be more than just an affirmation of truth, because the demons affirmed the truth. Now, yes, what we believe matters eternally. That's why I wrote the book with my friend Ted Klug, Why We're Not Emergent. Because Jesus says in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am He, you are still dead in your sins." So propositions matter eternally. Unless you believe something about Jesus, namely that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're dead in your sins. Propositions matter. Doctrine matters. But we need more than a confession. The devil knows God created the world. He knows Jesus rose from the dead. He knows that Jesus' death was a payment for sin. He realizes all of that. The unclean spirits confess that Jesus was the Son of God, but there was no affection for Him. They did not cherish Him. They did not submit to Him. They did not trust in Him. They had no joy in Him. A disciple is more than just a confession. Number three, a disciple is made a disciple by the call of the sovereign Lord Jesus. Verse 13, Jesus goes up on a mountain. Now, if you know your Bible, you think this could be important. A lot of important stuff happens on mountains. Think of the Ten Commandments on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, the Transfiguration on the Mount. Here's Jesus going onto a mountain, and sure enough, something important happens. He calls the 12. It is His calling. Verse 13 could be translated, "He summoned to Him those whom He willed." In every instance, with every disciple, in all four Gospels, Jesus is the one who calls. Whether it's individually, Peter, James, and John from their fishing boats, and Andrew, or here from a larger multitude, He calls, He summons by His sovereign decree. And they come. It's a call. When you pursue the Great Commission, evangelism, church planting, witness, what you are doing is simply making the call known. You don't have to be slick salesmen. In fact, you shouldn't be. You're not trying to close a deal. You're not trying to badger people into heaven. You are simply declaring news. Jesus died for sins. He rose again. And then, when appropriate, you are issuing a summons. But you must realize it is not you, but Christ speaking through you as His ambassador. No disciple signs himself up. You maybe heard this before about the first century, that the rabbis would have disciples who would come to them. They would say, "Hey, Rabbi Ben Eleazar, can I be your disciple?" "Well, maybe, maybe not." Sort of, you know, "You need me more than I need you." That's what I felt when I was looking at certain colleges, remain nameless, but they cost a lot of money. And I remember going to one in particular, very elite school, I ended up not going to, and in the room there with all the prospective students who all seemed to have more money than I did and my family, and I asked a question about financial aid, scholarships, and it was sort of, scholarships. Oh, we don't give scholarships, no. You need us more than we need you. And so I didn't go there. Jesus is not like that. Well, it's not that he needs us per se, but he's not in an, you know, the Ivy League rabbi. You come to me, see if you make the cut. He's going out to them. A different kind of rabbi. Would you be my disciple? A call from the sovereign Lord Jesus with authority. You see this little parenthesis in verse 14? He appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles. So you have this scene. Jesus has a larger group of disciples, the 70, the 120, and then from them he is calling some of these specific men, and you sort of picture them, all right, Thaddeus, Bartholomew, Simon, okay, and they sort of pass by them, and as all of them come by, he names them, I name you, apostles. And the scene that jumps into my mind, another scene of naming, is from the Garden of Eden, where Adam, as a sign of his authority, he names the animals. He has rights over them. And so Jesus, in this act of a new creation, he's now starting a new creation with the disciples, a new kind of Israel, so that there were 12 tribes, and I'm going to have 12 apostles. You think Jesus didn't know his Bible? Just sort of, wow, that's random. I never thought of that, 12 and 12. That's brilliant. No, he understood what he's doing. They understood what he's doing. 12 and 12. He's a new kind of creation, a new sort of Israel, except this Israel is not focused on the Torah or the temple or the land, but on Jesus. And he gives them a measure of his authority in verse 15 when he will send them out. We must always remember, disciples are not called because of what they can do. God calls them because he knows what he will do. That he can make something of us. So he calls. Fourth, a disciple has a threefold purpose. What is the purpose of a disciple? I see here in verses 14 and 15, three purposes. He appointed 12 so here's a purpose clause. He appointed them, why? So that, number one, they might be with him. Number two, he might send them out to preach. And number three, and have authority to cast out demons. So there are three basic goals of discipleship: relational, verbal, behavioral. So relational, Jesus appointed them so that they might be with him. That simple as that, that you could be with me. Now in their case, it meant that they followed around an itinerant Jewish preacher. You can't do that, so it means something a little different. But there's a relational element that you are with Jesus in word, in prayer, in worship, in an attitude, in a sense of closeness and dependence, that to be a disciple is, first of all, you're with Jesus. And then there's a verbal dimension. You announce the king. So you are with the king, and then you announce the king. For the apostles, it meant preaching. For us, it may mean some other kind of word ministry, evangelism, counseling, blogging, writing. You announce the king. And third, there's a behavioral element. You demonstrate that the king has come. Now, for the disciples here in Mark 3, it meant they had authority to cast out demons. And later, they would also, beginning in chapter 6, they would heal the sick. Now, it's not so important that you do those two things, though you could. But I'm not saying, well, you have to be an exorcist or a doctor, and that's the only thing that disciples do. No, the point is not so much that we have to copy those actions, but that these actions demonstrate the inbreaking of the kingdom, that God's kingdom had come to earth, and the sign of that, the sick were healed, demons were cast out. A new authority, a new power had come. And so the behavioral element as a disciple is that you demonstrate the lordship, the kingship of Christ in your life and over this world. You live in the power of the kingdom according to the ethics of the kingdom. You show that you have a different master. You belong to a different world. And then finally, fifth, a disciple Is anyone from any background willing to obey Jesus, believe in Jesus, and worship Jesus no matter the cost? Anyone? Look at this list. This is probably part of the Bible that you skim through. Here's 12 names, whatever. It's a bunch of people. It's his disciples. Unless I can see it on a flannel graph, just zooms right by. But don't let it go by so quickly. Well, you notice a few things about the list. You notice that they're all Jews. Salvation is from the Jews, Jesus said. At this point in salvation history, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile had not yet been broken down. The curtain in the temple had not been torn. So it's fitting that Jesus' ministry first starts with the Jews. And so he has all Jews. He also has all men, because from these men will come the first leaders, church planters, pastors, apostles, and the early church, a role of leadership fitting for men. But then you look at the individuals and what they were like. There's people in this list that we know a lot about, relatively speaking, Peter or John, and there's people we know nothing about. I mean, I've known a lot of people named Peter. I've yet to baptize a Thaddeus. Something about him didn't quite make it. Peter, we know. Thaddeus, there he is. We don't know a lot about him. I mean, think about that. This man, Thaddeus, and some of the others here, a Bartholomew, Simon the Canaanean, we know next to nothing about them, and they were personally mentored by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's one or two ways you can look at that. You can be discouraged and think, well, man, if you didn't really make a big impact in the world and Jesus was your mentor, what sort of hope do I have here at Boys College? Or you can be a little more encouraged and say, all right, if these gentlemen were personally discipled by the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet much of their life has been forgotten, then perhaps even if my life goes unnoticed, it's still not a wasted life. The world may make little note of you, of me. I mean, I hate to say that. I know that, you know, you don't get graduation speakers to tell you, you are the fourth best class in the history of Boys College. I mean, they never say that. So, you're the best! You're the best! You're going to turn the world upside down. No one says, you're going to do all right. Go be okay. But that's what most of us are. We're okay. We serve the Lord. We go to church. Lord willing, we get married. We have some kids. We try to be faithful. And at the end of our lives, we'll have a tombstone. And your whole life will be summed up with a dash. Born, died, dash. That's his life. Dash. Maybe you'll have a scary picture of it with you in a cape, perhaps. But most of us just a dash. More of a phlegon than the Apostle Paul from Romans 16. And that's okay. And I know this temptation to, you know, you want to know. It's wired in us. You want to know, am I special? Am I doing something? Am I making a difference? I feel that every Sunday. People will sometimes say to me, it must be great to be a pastor because, you know, I'm just a clerk or something. And I feel really pointless in my job at times. And I say, I feel that way and I'm a pastor. I'm a sinful man. And I get up on Sunday sometimes, I look out and say, oh man, it's spring break. Nobody's here. You get discouraged and you feel, what am I doing? Does anything I do in life really matter? You feel that. You're going to feel that. If you don't, it's because you're only 18 or 19. You live long enough, you'll feel that. And that's when you know, okay, I might be a Peter, I might be a Thaddeus. It's all right. There's different kinds of disciples. Notice too, there's different social groups here. We don't have time to unpack all of this, but you have sort of middle class folks like Peter Andrew, James, and John, they're fishermen. Jesus meets them in their boat, so they own a boat. So they're not dirt poor. They have a nice little business, and fishermen would have a lot of contact with other traders. So they're, you know, solid middle-class folks, these fishermen. Yeah, they're sort of how we can relate to them. But then you have people at the extremes. You have Matthew, the tax collector. You know what tax collectors? They were sellouts. They would contract with the Roman Empire to collect taxes from their own people, and they would cheat them and charge exorbitant rates. Everybody hated the tax collectors. They were sellouts. And on the other side, you have this man, Simon the Canaanite. Now, notice the spelling here. It's not Simon from the land of Canaan. It's Canaanite, which is an Aramaic word meaning something like enthusiast or patriot. Luke calls him Simon the Zealot. He's a fervent nationalist, a Zionist. He hates the Romans. And you got Matthew, the tax collector, who's in cahoots with the Romans. And Jesus says, yeah, you two, why don't you come together? That'll work. And then you have the four guys, the fishermen. It's like four guys who are, you know, just nice. They own a supermarket in your town, and they seem like pretty regular Joes. But then you got this guy over here, and he owns a casino, and somebody else, he's a part of the Michigan militia. Well, how's that going to work? There's different personalities. Peter, you know, is impetuous, but he's a leader. Bartholomew, most people think that this is another name for Nathanael. Nathanael, who meets Jesus in John chapter 1. And when he meets Jesus from Nazareth, he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? Well, I mean, so this is kind of a tactless guy, sort of brutally honest. And then you have Thomas, who's incredulous. Well, you say you came back from the dead, and I see you here, but I'm not sure, Jesus. So he's doubting. James and John are hotheads. They're called Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. That's the sort of folks they are. Remember Luke chapter 9, verse 54? Jesus comes through Samaria, and the Samaritans reject him. And good old James and John say, Jesus, would now be a good time for us to call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans? Jesus must have... Yeah, that's exactly right. Love your enemies. That's exactly the right application. Let's kill them. That's what I'm about. Oh, why did... You, sons of thunder, can we sit at your right and your left hand in the kingdom? Guys! You don't get it. And then you have all sorts of other guys in the list you've never heard anything about. Why? I don't, were they not as gifted? Were they quieter? Did they die an early martyr's death? We don't know. And then there's Judas Iscariot from the town of Kerioth. He betrayed Jesus. So one of them wasn't even a real disciple. And what holds this motley crew together? It is that they were all chosen and they all follow Jesus. Is it not a very ugly and very beautiful picture of the church? False sons and daughters like Judas. People who will disappoint you and let you down like Peter. Wildly diverse people who have virtually nothing in common except they have all responded to the summons of Lord Jesus. That's the right kind of diversity. We're not interested in just achieving a quota or impressing the world and say, look, I have a friend doesn't look like me and I'm very special. That's not what we're about. It's sort of patting ourselves on the back. But this is the right kind of diversity, where all sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds, looking all sorts of different ways, are all together because they love Jesus. And we have gone about this the entirely wrong way in so many of our churches. We've said, you know what, that's really, really hard. It's really, really hard to get a lot of people who are together because they love Jesus. So let's try something different. Let's get people all together because they're homeschoolers. We homeschool. Because they're Republicans, or because they have khakis and polos, or because they all live in this part of town. Let's do that, They'll like each other. They'll come together. And oh, by the way, we'll also get them to love Jesus. No, no, no. What you win them with is what you win them to. If you win them with the gospel, you win them to the gospel. You win them with clowns and puppets, that's what you've won them to. This is the kind of diversity Jesus wants. All sorts of different people who have responded in true faith and repentance. Jesus says, if you come to me and you take your cross and you repent of your sins and you believe in me, I don't care what you look like, where you come, you can come be my disciple. And it is to our shame if we make it otherwise. Jesus is for everyone. He says in John's gospel, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So there's the sovereignty of God in our salvation. It's the ones that the Father has granted, the ones that the Father has chosen, they come to me. But don't think that Jesus never turns somebody away. Well, you can't come to me. You're not elect. No, you came to me because my Father granted that you would come. So you don't have to worry about you can't give people a free offer of the gospel. You do. You tell people, you come to Jesus, he will not turn you away. You come. And the temptation that we have is to not so subtly think that Jesus is really for people like us. That's who he's for. People who look like us, think like us. Even people who reject that thinking often think implicitly, Jesus is for people like us who aren't so narrow-minded as other people. Listen, Jesus is willing to disciple anyone. Are you traditional, plain, kind of hard-working Midwestern folk? He'll disciple you. You quiet, you ordinary, you have few gifts. Are you obnoxious, abrasive, motor mouth? Are you a bourgeois? Are you bohemian? Are you prim and proper? Are you a loose cannon? We just have to, I mean, forget about the false gospel of cultural identification and just trying to, well, I'll be sort of cool and hip and I'll do this thing with lattes and Macs, and then you'll be a Christian. No, 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 I'll do this thing and I'll wear collared shirts and then you'll be a Christian. But Jesus is for everyone. If you think, well, you know, Jesus only pays attention to the rich. Other people act like, well, Jesus is really, he's a middle class kind of savior. Other people say, no, Jesus is, it's if you're the poor, that's he really likes you if you're poor. Wrong. All wrong. Jesus calls all of those people to be disciples. Are you very smart, very successful? Are you uneducated? Is your life a complete wreck? Are you part of the minority or the majority? Are you African or European or Japanese or Chinese? Or you come from an important family or a disgraced family or a dysfunctional family or no family at all? Maybe up to this point you've lived a good life, a bad life. Some of you have probably lived a fake life. And Jesus says to all, you can be my disciple. Come. Jesus is not just willing. He's calling. Not just willing, calling. He's saying, I want you to be my apprentice. I want to teach you how to live and how to think. And I will be your friend, and I will be your savior, and I will be your Lord and your God. And I will give you everything you need for life and godliness. Come. Come, be my disciple. I take all kinds. I seek all kinds. Jesus welcomes anyone from any background willing to obey him, believe in him, and worship him no matter the cost. A disciple is nothing more and nothing less than that. Let's pray. Father, we confess we are imperfect disciples. We do not love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We do not love our neighbors as ourselves. We do not keep
the Sermon on the Mount. We do not obey the Ten Commandments. We often feel much more like Peter denying you with the servant girl than we feel like Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, full of the Holy Spirit and great power. Wherever we are, Lord, would you help us, whether we're stumbling or we're running full speed ahead, or we have secretly been running away from you. Call us. You are calling us. Give us ears to hear. Give us minds to understand. Give us wills to obey, that we might follow you all our days. And we know that this will be for our great good and for your great glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Boyce College Podcast. For more audio resources and information about Boyce College, please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com.